y'all feeling?
Yeah, good. Tired.
I heard the boys knocked out.
Real good. Real rested.
So I'm not gonna have us get up and stretch our bellies. Instead, throughout the message today, I'm actually gonna have you work with me. Now, I know one of the things that the high school boys have been able to demonstrate to me, and this is definitely a credit to Joyce and Pastor Ivan, is that you guys are awesome in scripture memorization. I'll be the first to admit, for me, scripture memorization is one of my weakest points. In my ordination, that was one of the things that they're like, you have to learn. So you guys are way ahead of me. You guys are going there to take your ordination exam. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to have us work together, and maybe even for you guys to help me remember the verse that we're going to be on this morning. But before we go into that part, you guys throughout the weekend have awesome, awesome questions that I've answered a bunch of them. I'm going to try to knock out the rest today in what I call a lightning Q&A. So I'm going to speed through a bunch, but I'm going to take some time on a few. All right. So first, what is your favorite color? Blue and gray. You'll notice a lot of my pictures are blue and gray. I wear blue and gray a lot. Favorite eye color? All eye colors are pretty, not creative. If I look into your eyes, they're beautiful. All right. What is your favorite sport? I like to watch football a lot. Go Giants. All right. No. Play. It's cool. I'm okay with competition. I like to play softball. What is your favorite sushi? Special volcano rolls. So I was explaining this to the high school boys yesterday, is that volcano rolls are essentially a roll cut up into little pieces, but what they do is they put a concoction of mayo and sort of fish eggs on top, and then they bake it so it overflows, and it looks like a little volcano. And it's usually fried, so it tastes amazing. When is your birthday? May 22nd. Do you spend more time with your family or friends? I spend most of my time with my church family and friends. Are you subscribed to PewDiePie? And what is your thoughts on the teacher's greeting? No, I'm not subscribed to him. I'm not really a fan of his statements or things that he's done. So, no. What struggles did you go through growing up? How did you deal with it? So I mentioned a couple of them in my sharing with you guys, realizing that I was an undocumented immigrant at some point in my high school career. My dad leaving me, my mom going through cancer two times, having to catch up in high school, paying my way through college, wrestling with my identity, finding myself in gangs and doing all sorts of stuff. How did I get through it? The way the world told me to get through it, which is just suck it up and deal with it. In my season of life, the phrase was man up. I don't know if you guys still use it, but they said it all the time. But really, what I would say is that because I followed that source of attitude, that sort of mindset, it really didn't help. I did get through things. And I got through them because there were motions to be done. And really, the other factor is that it can't apply to all people, because if I look back, one of the things that I have to say is that it's really through God's providence that I was able to get through it the way I was able to get through it. Some of the opportunities, some of the things that happened to me, most likely most other people would not have survived, would not have had those opportunities. It would not have happened, if not for God working in the background. So while in that season, man up worked in my mind and what I thought was the right thing, if not for God working in the background, it would not have. There were so many opportunities and traps along the way that I could have fallen into. But again, I thank God, because those experiences have caused me to be who I am today, have caused me to be able to minister to immigrants, to be able to minister to single parents, to be able to minister to children of single parents, of broken families, to be able to minister to cancer patients, to be able to minister to all these different people because I've been through this experience. So I can see God working in hindsight to prepare me for ministry. Life as a sushi chef, I share with you already that the first 6 months of my sushi chef career was in the back of the restaurant peeling cucumbers for 12 hours a day. Then after that, they moved me up. I got to wash the salmon for 12 hours a day. Then they moved me up some more. I got to learn how to correctly do the rice. You have no idea how complicated doing sushi rice is. There's a perfect ratio of vinegar to marin to rice. It has to be cooked a certain way. It has to be spooned a certain way. So I spent about probably like another 6 to 8 months learning just that. And then finally, they gave me a knife. Now, most knives, sushi knives, if you've seen them, they're relatively long. Right? I got one that was like this long. Right? They're like, this is your starter knife. But one of the things that I eventually came to appreciate about it is that starter knife was actually a knife that the person who took me under had used for the last 30 years. And what happened was over time, as he sharpened it over and over again, it got smaller and smaller and smaller. So this was a knife that he spent 30 years with. And he gave that to me for me to start. So it was something that was very endearing. I give thanks to Michael all the time. He took me under his wing. He didn't care what the head chef was thinking. He taught me everything that he knew. Let me grow as a chef. After he gave me that knife, I learned how to fillet fish. I learned how to cut fish. I learned how to examine fish. I learned how to cure fish. There's a whole process of curing the meat before you serve it to make sure that all bacteria and all germs are there, but still be able to retain the taste and color. Through that next season of about 2 years, I learned how to do sushi. One of the most intricate rolls that you can make in sushi is the one where it's made out of one cucumber. The entire skin is cucumber. It took me about 4 months to master how to cut that skin that thinly, and still, I was told that my skin would be rejected at any higher restaurant. Reputable restaurant, so the thinness was unacceptable. And even to this day, it's uneven. It was a rough life. You know, I learned all of that stuff, but my hours were 12 to 12. I did not have a social life. I didn't have time for anything else. It was literally restaurant work all day long. My only social activity was with my fellow coworkers, waiters and waitresses who hated their jobs. The tyrannical head chef in the back of the kitchen who will tell me to get out because it's this territory. And then a head sushi chef who didn't like me. So it wasn't a pretty season of my life, but God provided in that season for me to go to school. God provided in that season for me to know that, hey, maybe being a chef isn't what you want to do. Because one of the things that I told myself when I got into the sushi chef when I got the position was that, hey, girls like sushi. What if I learn how to make sushi, I might get some girls. You realize that that's just not the way it goes. So that's the thing. How did you meet Carla, and what is one thing you love about her? Some of you guys asked this. So Carla is awesome. One of the things you will know about her is she's extremely hospitable. She is very welcoming, and she's very approachable. I met her, now we have different accounts of this. So initially, my first thought was I had met her at a homeless outreach that my church was hosting. And she was the hospitality manager. But it turns out that actually I met her weeks back because she came for a meeting for that homeless outreach, but it was like the wrong time and the meeting was canceled and I was having discipleship groups in my church. And I had to tell her, sorry, and he stand until you can go home. Totally forgot about that, but she remembered it. So that's how I met her. What is one thing you love about her? One thing I love about her is how God providentially really created her in such a way where all her gifts really compliment my gifts. I suck at that. She is awesome at that. I can't do spreadsheets in my life. And when I do, she comes over and says, let me make this better. Okay. All the folks that I feel like I have no affinity to talk to, I'm not very good at, she's great at. When I'm compassionate, she is uncompassionate towards certain people, certain groups of people, certain attitudes. And when I don't feel like I can talk to certain people, she goes right up and like, hey! So God has really worked to bring me a partner, really a ministry partner for the rest of my life. That's a blessing for me. So hope that answers your question. We are on the last session of our hashtag struggle no more. We've talked about struggling with self-image. We've talked about struggling with body image. We've talked about struggling with addictive behaviors and addiction. And now we come to our last one. And this one is all over the place. In fact, you see it everywhere. You're going to see it as you go home. You're going to see it at school. You're going to see it on the internet as soon as you get on, one way or the other. And that is relationships. So, I didn't expect that our time would end so soon. And I'm sure if you have pets at home, if they're as devious as this cat is, they're probably not expecting me to go home so soon. They might be surprised when you walk through the door. But needless to say, our time comes to an end. But I want to impart this final message to you through the word, and hopefully with some nuggets of wisdom that the Holy Spirit will get you thinking, growing, and learning. The relationships. This was pretty recent. Aisha Curry admits that, when you read the article, no guy has approached her to ask for a date or even express interest, in part because she is a power figure, and certain folks are put off by that. I've definitely heard this before. This is from Subtle Christian Memes. The pastor's doing a 7-week series on a marriage and you can't even find a date. Are nap dates a thing? Because that's something I can work with. 30-something single. Christian dating. They're not getting in the way of me loving Jesus. So there's a lot of memes out there. There's a lot of relationship talk out there. And it comes in different ways. It comes in news, it comes in memes, it comes in sermon series. I'm not doing a sermon series for you guys on this. But it's complicated. Now, almost all of you guys here are considered Gen Z, or the iGen. Some of you guys are millennials, which is cool. But millennials and Gen Z are pretty similar. There are a couple of things that distinguish them. But one of the things that we'll realize about this generation is that they are the most racially diverse generation. Interracial marriage is on the rise. About 4 in 5 children say they date outside their race. 13 to 17-year-olds said they date someone with a different religious or political worldview. So those boundaries are being broken. It's not as much of a taboo anymore for this generation. Shows that majority of teen boys disagree with long-held assumptions about them, that they don't want to settle down, they have families, and they do housework or cook. The decades-long trend of having children later in life is still true. It's actually becoming longer and longer. Career comes first. They tend to flip traditional timelines by having children before marriage. This is a characteristic of Gen Z. So a lot of the common assumptions and thoughts of love and marriage are still relevant, except the things that come after and the things that come before are slightly different. So they still look forward to love. They still look forward to marriage. And I actually had a video that I wanted to share, but I think I will hold off on that. I'll send it to you guys instead later on. But essentially it was a video that was done by USA Today last year. They went into a couple of public schools, interviewed students from 5th grade to high school, and they asked about love, they asked about marriage, they asked about relationships. And you get to see their thoughts, their opinions, and really what the current thinking is. And I was gonna see if our group here is willing to participate in that, but I think it might be a little awkward if I ask you guys some of those questions. Needless to say, in spite of all of these things about marriage and about relationships and about the desire to be in one, loneliness is still one of the highest issues in the U.S. See, the stats tell us that the younger you are, the more likely you are to feel lonely. And in fact, one of the biggest epidemics and the biggest problems that youth pastors are facing today, and all of my peers, we have a weekly pastors meeting that we go to, all of the Chinatown pastors in New York City who are EMs, second gens. Depression is one of the biggest things that we have to minister to, that we have to educate parents about. Even in the last year and a half, I think we've had more experiences and contact with people in full-blown clinical depression, who have suicidal thoughts, who are lonely. It is a real problem. So it seems that the younger you are, the lonelier you feel. And there's a lot of reasons for this, but I'm not going to go into this today because that's not my point today. My point is that throughout this weekend, we found questions. And time again, we looked to the internet to see what people are thinking about these questions. And time again, we would go back to Scripture. Because that's where the answers are. And we're going to go back to Scripture again today. In probably one of the most famous passages about love. One that I've had the privilege of speaking on a couple of times, and I might speak on it again this summer as I marry one of my disciples. But it is the most common passage quoted about love. And this is where the interaction part of it today, I'm gonna have you guys join me in, is that we are going to recite this, and we are gonna speak on parts of this message, and we are gonna do it together. And every time that we touch one, I have you guys repeat after me. But before we do that, let's start by reading the entire section together. So, on a count of three, could we read this together? All right. One, two, three.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Yeah, I forgot the 13. So, it is a passage I'm sure all of you guys have heard about before. A passage that you probably spent some time on. At one point or another, your pastor preached on it, or your youth group leader preached on it, or somebody quoted it, gave you a little trinket with it. Needless to say, this is not a familiar passage to all of us. But what I want us to know is that in this passage, what Paul is doing, and I've said this time and time again this weekend, is that he is answering the questions of the Corinthians. Keep in mind the first couple of chapters. Again, he was telling them, he's sending Timothy, and he's answering some of the questions from the previous letter that was sent that we no longer have. But in chapters 5 and 6, he answered the questions, or rather, the behaviors of what the messengers saw when they visited the church of Corinth. Then for the rest of the letter, he answers their specific questions. Now, on the first night, we said that in chapter 13, what was happening was these people in Corinth were saying and asking Paul about what matters. What is a mark? What is a sign of the Christian faith? Is it tongues? Is it prophecy? Is it knowledge? Because that's what they thought. And Paul was saying no. Because all those things will pass,
but love never ends.
That's where we landed on the first night. Then he goes on to say precisely this.
Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at its wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears with all things, believes all things, loves all things, endures all things. This is what it says about love that never is. It was a rebuke to what the Corinthians were thinking.
Because the Corinthians' behaviors were completely contrary to what Paul has taught them, and what Paul is teaching.
They were jealous. They were boasting. They took each other to court. They caused each other to stumble. They even dressed and prayed in ways that were rude and shameful. They took the Lord's Supper in selfishness. They competed over who was the most spiritually gifted.
Which is where we left off. Everything that Paul addresses in the short little passage were the behaviors that they were exhibiting, that they were living. So there are two things we can conclude from this passage. One is that love is essentially selfish. That when we think about love, we have to not be looking at ourselves. I want to find love. I've heard people say that. I'm just waiting for the right one. I just want to be loved.
Those statements all have what's in common?
But if love is essentially selfless, it should not be I. We shouldn't be looking at ourselves. Rather, we should be looking at opportunities to bless others, to care for others, to do things for others. And it is not about us. Love is not about us. It is not selfish.
Second thing is, love is inevitably active. Notice that everything that Paul says here is not a description. They're all actions. Every single one is an action. It's a verb. While it is descriptive, while it does tell us what love looks like, it tells us what love looks like through action. It is active. We don't just hold love inside of us. We do things to show it. We describe it in actions. It is not conveyed by words in as much as it is by actions, by behaviors. So,
go through each section here. I'm going to have us recite that section. And hopefully by the end, I'm just going to have a blank screen, and all of us will be able to recite this by heart. Yeah? Who's up for that?
Well, we're going to try. We're going to try. So, what is the first?
Love is
patient. Are you patient with others? Love is patient. Are you patient with others? It is an action. Are you patient with others? And I'll be the first to say that in as much as I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to be, a representative of God, there are definitely times where I am not patient. In fact, Carl, I can testify that sometimes my fuse is very short and I am in need of a lot of grace and a lot of mercy. Because there are certain things that because New York City sort of trains you, and you just can't deal with it. You're just like, stop. You can't. But question when we think about love is, are we patient? Because this is an action. That means we have to be patient. Whether it's our siblings,
family love, whether it is our parents, or maybe your potential future significant others. Patience is an action that we have to be patient. Now, some of you guys will be, well, patience is really hard to get. And I know, because I don't know how many of you guys have ever prayed for patience, but when you do, God gives it to you in the form of a really annoying kid, or a student, or somebody. And it's like, really, this is how you get it. You get it by loving them patiently as they knock on your door every day, as they text you over and over again with the same question that you just answered 5 hours ago. Patience comes over time. It's not something that we are going to be able to train ourselves. Are you patient with others? Here we go. Love is patient and kind. Are you kind to others? Are you kind to others? Are you patient and are you kind? See, kindness comes in different ways. But most of the time, it has to deal with that we care for them first, that we think about them first, about them first. That we aren't talking about them, we aren't judging them. We're loving them in kind ways. That we don't have a quick and fast response to roast them when they ask a not so smart question. We are kind. Are you kind to others? It's an action. Here we go, third one. Love does not envy. Are you envious of what others have? I think it's easy for us to fall into envy without even realizing it. I don't know about you guys, but I have students who are sneakerheads. If you don't know what sneakerheads are, there are people who collect sneakers, and that's like their life. Like, once you step on that brand new sneaker, they will like go crazy. They will like throw that sneaker at you and, you know, yell at you, and then they'll go home and they'll quietly clean it up. But when somebody else in the youth group or at school all of a sudden gets a new pair of sneakers that they wanted before it came out, oh, that envy. It's not, you don't even need to describe it, it's in their faces. They just look at it, and there's almost like a drool coming out. And they want it. They want it so bad. What ends up happening is they start making excuses. They start talking trash about the other person. They're trying to take away the attention. The envy flows into jealousy, which is boasting. Let's say this. Love does not envy or boast. You boast about what you have. Because for them, the reason why jealousy is because they don't have it. But when they have everything else, they're the first ones to say, hey, look at these. Want to kiss it? Nah, my fingers aren't fun to kiss. But that's the precise attitude. Is that the focus is not even on them or the people. The focus is on the item. The focus is on what they have. The focus is on the prestige. Maybe you got to a really cool school, really good school, and you know that everyone else around you is trying to get in there. So what do? As soon as you get the acceptance letter, take a snapshot, post it to the world. And be like, guess what? I got in, and I got in early. Yeah. It's an action. Boasting is an action. Envy is an action. And it's visible. Let's continue. It is not arrogant.
Who knows what arrogant means? What does arrogant mean?
Prideful.
Yeah.
Are you arrogant before others? Are you prideful before others?
And this also comes in different ways. Because a lot of times we don't recognize that we're being arrogant. We just think that we're sharing knowledge and insisting that our knowledge is right. And insisting that there can be no wrong with what I know. Here, let me look it up and let me show it to you. Arrogance comes in different ways. Sometimes it comes in the form of simply sharing knowledge. But it is an action that we do. That we simply place ourselves above others without realizing it. And sometimes the most subtle actions, subtle words, will say that, will do that.
Let's continue.
It is not arrogant or rude. Are you rude to others? This is one of those that's also very subtle, but it can also be very overt. Have you guys ever been to New York City? Who's been to New York City? Who's been down to New York City? Okay, a lot of you guys. How many of you guys have spent more than a week in New York City? Okay, only a couple of you guys. Well, we spent 30 years down there. Right. Sometimes we don't even know that we're being rude because it's so normal. It's so normal. It's a little scary because that's, if you remember that Corinth, the city, is very much like New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles. So being rude is almost like a normal everyday thing. And it comes in many ways. You know, one of the ways is in the morning, you're in a rush to work, you want to make it to the train, you're running down the stairs, inevitably, what are you going to do? Push somebody. You're going to push somebody. And you're going to keep going. And you're not going to look back. And this person's going to be like, I'm trying to get somewhere too. It comes in many forms. Sometimes it's almost normal. But really what it is that you're not paying mind to anyone. You only care about yourself. And this is an action. So sometimes being rude is when, let's say, Edward is speaking, and then you have a really, really awesome point, and you want to prove him wrong. Okay. So your arrogance is going to show up first. Okay. Then you're not going to be very kind, not very patient, and you wave your hand like this. And then Pastor Ivan doesn't want to call on you. So what do? You shout it out. And then what's going to happen? Stop being rude. Wait your turn. Small actions like that. But they couple, they build up. And that's what happens.
Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy or boast. Is not arrogant or rude.
Do you want things your way? That Burger King commercial. Have it your way. Oh, that's rude.
That is such a wrong, messed up commercial. Like, have it your way.
I don't know if you guys ever seen, the internet has all sorts of stuff. So Reddit has this Ask Me Anything. All right. That is a Burger King employee answering what people ask for when they tell them, have it your way. And you'd be surprised at some of the answers. But that's also a demonstration of how wrong it can get when you insist things your way.
Are you irritable when things don't go your way?
Talked about this with addiction. When your parents shut off your internet, when they turn off the routers, when they tell you that you have to go to sleep at 10 o'clock, but your friends are still up to 12,
You can't have it, girl. You gotta go to sleep. Are you irritable? Do you get mad? I see you guys shaking your head. I'm just looking at you. You guys are shaking your head? So obviously you get mad. Obviously you're irritable. It's an action. It's not love. Paul is going to continue to knock us on these things. Next.
It does not rejoice at wrongdoing.
Do you find any pleasure
when others do wrong?
And I see a lot of snickering here.
I see a lot of snickering here. I'm not, you guys aren't even trying to hide it.
Right. So when other people mess up, some of us take joy. Some of us laugh. And you know what? I want to say that in as much as I partake in that too, some of it really is messed up. Like we have people literally going out to play practical jokes on people and have them make the wrong decision, film it, put it online, glorify. How messed up is that, that we are entrapping other people so that they actually make the wrong decision? But they'll never show you the ones where people make the right decision. All those internet videos, all those YouTube videos, all those pranksters, they'll only show you the parts where people mess up, where people will choose to steal, where people will choose to leave someone hanging, where people will choose selfishness over helping another, over loving another person. But if you ever ask them how many takes, how many times, how many people did you actually come across, and how many people actually chose to do the right thing, they'll tell you that a lot more people choose the right thing than wrong. But because they need viewers, because they need the subscribers, because we take in that media so much that they only show the wrong things, because that's what we want to see. That's what the world wants to see. People messing up. People choosing to do something so that they can make money. Do you find pleasure when others do wrong?
Not gonna lie, I've definitely taken pleasure. Sometimes it's really funny, but it's also really messed up. And at that moment, I have definitely been at my office table. Somebody showed me a clip. And this is in church, in my church office. When the youth showed me a clip, I started laughing. I'm like, dang, that's messed up. Why am I laughing? And then Carla walks in, I'm like, oh, let's pray. You know, like, it's, I am susceptible to it. I'm not gonna lie, like, I wrestle with this too. Sometimes I do take joy. But Paul is clearly telling us that there's something really wrong with that. Because that's not who we're characterized. It's not what a believer of Christ characterizes.
Continue. Next one.
But rejoices with the truth.
But rejoices with the truth. You experience only delight when others do right. When someone actually does the right thing, do you feel joy? I think for the longest time I didn't. Why? Because growing up, those who did right, they were the goody two shoes. They were the teacher's pet. And in the environment that I grew up, that didn't earn me any respect. In fact, I got ostracized for it. For the longest time, it took me, and I wrestled with this, that when someone did good, I always wondered if they had an ulterior motive. I always wrestled with whether or not that was actually good. Like, oh, you're just showing off. It wasn't really until I became a pastor, it wasn't really until somebody mentored me, discipled me, and that the moments that I did good, they recognized it, they prayed over me, and they were smiling, and they were filled with joy. That I was willing to make a decision, not for myself, but for others. I came to see the joy in doing good. I came to see that when others do good, there is joy to be found. That when my youth decide, hey, I'm going to skip my piano recital so I can go to a retreat, I find joy in that. I'm going to not go to a track meet so I can come to fellowship because there's going to be new friends at this fellowship so I can care for them. I am going to skip my SAT prep so I can come to church and be a part of the board game tournament because there's going to be friends there. I take joy in that. That as they do the right thing, to show love, to care for others, to be a presence, and really the arms and legs of God, I take joy in that, that they would choose not for themselves, but they would choose for God. They would choose to know. It's going to take time.
Love bears all things.
Do you tire of support for others? That's a hard thing to do. To support somebody who is struggling. To support someone who is wrestling with the same thing. That one day they repent, one day they break down, and they cry, and the next day they're right back at it. Sins have captivated their lives. It's hard. It's really, really hard.
You know, I don't know how else to tell you, but you know, for me, I think one of the things that I wrestle with is we have youth, obviously, at our church, and they wrestle with probably some of the things you guys wrestle with, but for a season, there was one that just lied all the time. Any time that something came up that he couldn't do or he didn't want to do, he would lie about it. And he'd do it right in my face. And then I would go ask his mom, like, is this true? No. And then there are other times where I knew exactly what he was doing because he's posting it on Facebook or Instagram. And then the next day, I'm like, hey, where were you yesterday? How come you missed fellowship? I was doing something else. The whole name, whatever it is. Really? Is that really what you were doing? And then at some point I would confront him and he would be like, no, I lied. And then he'd confess, he would ask for forgiveness. Right. Next week, same thing happens. And you know, for a season I almost gave up on him. I almost did. But discipled him. And I committed to that discipleship. And I had to pray long and hard and ask for God to really step in and change my heart so I can continue to walk with him in spite of the fact that he's lying to me in my face week after week and still says, I want to be a disciple. I want to be like Jesus. It was really hard for me to understand. It was really hard for me to grip, to grasp. Really, if not for prayer, I would not have been able to follow him. And in 2 months, I'm going to be marrying this guy. He has changed. God has changed his heart, but it was not easy. Supporting him, walking with him, was not easy. And we joke about it now. We look back and we laugh at those moments. And he would giggle about it too. It's like, yeah, I can't believe you believe me. I was like, no, I cannot believe you, but you didn't know that. And that's actually going to be one of the weddings. Out of right in front, but over good. But do you tire support for others? Do you hang on? It
leaves
all things.
Do you hold on to faith for others?
You hold on to the faith that potentially someone
will come to know Christ.
particularly someone will come to faith, do you believe that the worst person in your life right now, God loves them, and God will redeem them one day, that they have hope? Because that's love. But the worst person in your life, the person that you struggle with the most, the person that you have the most prejudice, the most experiences with, the most hurt, perhaps, will one day know Jesus. The very fact that we believe that is love, if we believe it. Do we hold on to faith for others? One of the most divisive characters in America today is our president. Honestly, I don't know if he's Christian. I don't know if he actually knows Jesus. He can claim it, but only God and him know. And for many of my students at NYU, they wrestle with the fact that he might be Christian. And they wonder why God would allow him to be where he is. And they wonder why God would save someone like. And there's a lot of other people that they question too. At the end of the day, do you hold on to faith that God loves everyone that he created, in spite of their actions in this world, the decisions that they made, that God still loves them? Do you hold on to faith? Continue. Do you lose hope for others? And this goes in line with faith. Have we said to someone, you are hopeless? You're hopeless. Can't be helped. I've actually heard parents say that to their kid in church. It's a very sad thing when it's verbalized. I don't know if they thought anything about it, but that was not love. She lost hope. She was rebelling. She was throwing a tantrum. She didn't want to go home. And it just slipped. Maybe. I don't know. I saw it. They're hopeless. Can you imagine someone like that? Can you imagine saying that to someone else? Not knowing what they're experiencing, not knowing what they're going through, but because of their actions, because of what they're doing in front of you, you can't be helped. You give up. You lose hope. It's an action. Lastly, do you endure trials with others? One of the things that Carla and I are going through right now, and this started 2 or 3 months ago, is out of nowhere, an aunt that I didn't really know came into our lives. It's because one of my other relatives told me that, hey, there's this aunt, she's in the hospital, you can go visit her. When we visited, we found out that she has stage 4 lung cancer, and it's metastasized, it's spread to her hips, her bones, part of her lungs, and some of the other parts of her body. And the prognosis is grim. They're gonna give her chemotherapy to slow it down, but it's grim. She has a daughter, 21 years old. Clinically depressed, suicidal. It's been a rough season the last 2 months. In being representatives, in being a pastor, in being a source of hope and good news, in care of the gospel, we've done all that we could do, but there are nights where we go
dreams and don't want to think about it. Do you endure trials with others? I thought I did. I thought that by loving them, somehow they would hear the gospel. And you know what? They did. The aunt and the daughter accepted Christ a couple of weeks ago. When another pastor and myself went there, and she shared the gospel with them in Chinese. But even now, what we're wrestling with is walking with the daughter and understanding her relationship with God and understanding that because she's going to see her mother in heaven one day, it does not give her a license to kill herself early. It does not give her a license to commit suicide early. It does not give her a license to end herself. I think about that every day. And potentially that one thing that we say wrong will tell her that it's okay. And it's enduring. And it's hard. And I don't know what to make of it. I don't know what God is doing. I'm faithful and I trust that He's going to work. Do you endure trials with others? These are all actions of love. That when we are patient, when we are kind, that when we are not envious or boast, when we are not arrogant or rude, when we do not insist on our way, when we are not irritable or resentful, when we are not rejoicing at others' wrongdoings, but rejoicing with the truth that we bear all things, we believe all things, we hope all things, we endure all things, we are loving. These are the characteristics of love that Paul points out. Sum it up. The characteristics of Christian love are two things. One is that it demonstrates Christ's love towards us. And all that we do, and all the times that we mess up, and all the sin, and all the brokenness in our lives, Christ's love on the cross, and His journey to the cross, does not change. And He exhibits every single one. Even when we continue to mess up, even when we continue to sin, even when we continue to choose to walk away, He exhibits these actions of love. God is love. That is His nature. So every action here is God. It is exemplified in the cross of Christ. It is not selfish. All that it does is for others. And then the second thing is that it's distinctive because we are empowered by the Spirit. The love of Christians is empowered by the Spirit. All these things, all these actions, all on our own, we will never ever be able to accomplish. Never. That's the reality of it. But what can be done and will be done is that through the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish every single one of them. We can show the world every single one of them. We can live it out every single day by the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All of these actions. That's love, brothers and sisters. So when we talk about relationships, when we talk about finding the one, when we talk about our families, our sibling love, our mother's love, the parental love, all of these things, these actions should be apparent. And if not, they should be slowly being sanctified and working towards that. Now, this is Christian love. This is what characterizes Christian love. I gave you guys the big idea. Practically, what does that look like?
Practically, what it looks like
for those college guys, maybe young adults who are in here, that as you're looking for your other half, as you're looking for your significant other, as you're starting to think about dating, look for someone who shows these characteristics. Because you'll know when they're thinking about you more than they're thinking about themselves. You'll know when they care for others more than they care for themselves. That whatever list you have in your head of what the perfect person looks like, God probably has someone better. And that someone better will be living these things out through the power of the Holy Spirit. That, yes, you might have a list. Yes, they might need to like this, they might need to do that. At the end of the day, what they should show, what they should be living, what they should be characterized by is love. Siblings, brothers and sisters. I know some of you guys have siblings. Now, you guys a lot. For the first 18 years of my life, me and my brother did not get along. In fact, he hated it. He went as far as to say, and I remember this every single time, and he said this at our wedding when he gave a speech. That one time, he said very bluntly, "I wish you were never in my life." And I hurt. I always remember that. Because everything that I was doing was my way of loving. I had people at school make sure that he never got jumped. I had people follow him, make sure that he was protected. Right? This is again in the 90s, so you know, if I messed somebody up, they might be out to get revenge, so they would have gone after my brother. So I did a lot of things for him that he did not appreciate. It's like, I don't need your friends coming over to step in to protect me. I can protect myself. And then over time, he really got that up. And went and said, I wish you were never in my life. And it really wasn't until my mom went through her second bout of cancer that we realized that we only had each other. My dad wasn't around. My mom was in the hospital. And that's really when our relationship ended. So in spite of the tragedy, what my mom had to go through, really through that experience, me and my brother, our relationship was mended, it was restored. And you know, we love each other. I care about him. We're hoping that he moved. Well, he is going to move in with us in a couple of months. Last year, he went through clinical depression, quit his job, didn't go to work, didn't leave the house for a year, went to therapy, went through meds. So we're hoping that you know we can love him in this season of his life until he's ready to get back on his feet. But for siblings here who are in this room, and siblings, you guys might have siblings somewhere else, love them. Think of them first. You'll be surprised at God's arrangement for you. That yes, you didn't get to choose your parents, you didn't get to choose your siblings. But I can tell you from experience that at the end of the day, God's perfect plan for you, your brothers, and your sisters, He chose them perfectly and He placed them in your lives to experience the same things, similar things that you have for a reason. So love them. Show them that love. Be selfless. Don't be irritable. You know that's one of the easiest things to do with siblings. When they're jumping on your bed or they decide to take your breakfast. You know, all the small things that cause you to go crazy. Don't be irritable. For all of us children, parents, our parents sometimes annoy the crap out of us. And I've heard a little bit about that throughout this year. Sometimes they judge us. How come you're not that good? How come you're not as good? How come you can't be like this? They're imperfect. God made them. They're still growing. They're still being sanctified. And what you can do is love them anyway. Love them selflessly. Show them the love of Christ. they may learn from you. It's hard. I can tell you. My parents were not Christian. In fact, Carla's parents were not Christian. They both came to faith after us. And for us to go and teach them, for us to go and share with them, we first had to live out love. We first had to live with our lives so that they're like, why would you do this? How come you would decide to do this instead of that? Because they're still thinking the ways that they're going. So I would exhort and I would encourage all of you guys that yes, our parents are imperfect. Yes, they're still sinners. What you can do is love them first. They're doing a lot of it. They're raising the bed. They're doing a lot. Give thanks. But also show them love with your actions. At the end of the day, this is how you would be characterized. And as each and every one of you guys go back, you start your summer break. Some of you guys have Regen, some of you guys have AP, some of you guys are finishing college and packing. Whatever it is that you're doing after this retreat, I hope and my exhortation to you is a couple of things. One is your self-image. Know that you were made in the image of God. That no matter what you see in the mirror, no matter what other people say to you, remember that you were created in the image of God. That it doesn't matter what you look like, God loves you and He created you for a purpose. And for yourself, as you think about your self-worth, as you think about love, as you think about what the world is calling you or what you should do, remember that you were created in love, you're created for relationships. You're not created to be alone. God did not need to create Adam. He really didn't. He had the Son and the Holy Spirit. He had fellowship. But He chose to create him. And He chose to fellowship. And so Adam, so man was created for relationship. So each one of you guys, as you look at your relationships, be it your parents, be it your friends, be it your siblings, be it your significant other, your professor, your colleagues, you were created to be in relationships. So in those relationships, love so that they may see God. The one who created you perfectly, the one who loves you, the one who wants to be with you, the one who cares for you, the one who died for you on the cross so that all may be forgiven, so that you may be restored. When you leave this place today, I hope that you will remember you are loved. You are perfect. You are created for a purpose. So live it out. Live out these actions so that others may see that's who you are. Not for your glasses, not for your grades, not for what you look like, not for what sneakers you have, not for what school you went to, but for your identity. For your identity as sons. Lord Jesus, we give thanks for this time, this weekend, this beautiful, beautiful weekend. We thank you that you brought us here safely. We thank you that you brought us here with baggage. We thank you that as we process through the different things that we've experienced, the different things in our lives, that, Lord, we see that your love surpasses all. We see that you've created us perfectly. We see that you've created us for a purpose. We see that you've equipped and prepared us to love the world as you love us. That, Lord, it is no secret what our purpose is to glorify you, to love you, and to love your people. Lord Jesus, I pray and I ask that you would bless each and every one of the brothers and sisters here, that, Lord, as they leave this place, wherever it is that they're going, whether it's going home, whether it's going back to school, whether it's going back to study, whether it's going on another vacation, Lord, I pray and I ask that you would bless and anoint each and every one of them here now to remember and to deeply be embedded in their hearts that you love them. And they were created in your image. They were created perfectly, and they were created to be loved and to love. And that, Lord, there is nothing, there is no fear, and there is no shame that can hold them back from that. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless them from here, that you would protect them, that you would keep them, that you would empower them, and you would remind them they are loved. We give thanks and praise you.